Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John? We're going to continue our study there, beginning in the 20th verse. And if you've been following along with us, or if you have not been following along with us, you need to understand that chapter 12 is really a critical turning point in our study of this Gospel, because even though it's really barely halfway through the letter, it introduces us to the final week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. We find, in fact, in chapters 12 through 19, Jesus spends a great deal of time teaching and commenting to his disciples about things that they need to understand, critical truths and insights that we still draw from to give us understanding as to the role of the Christian in this world and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. And he also shared with them the significance of all that was going to transpire through his death and his resurrection. And so it is in this 12th chapter we begin, as we study, with the anointing of Jesus by Mary in Bethany, which preceded his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the triumphal entry, as we study, was kind of a bittersweet thing, because although the multitudes came out and applauded his coming, in a way it was a fulfillment of what John said in the beginning of this book when he said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." That even though they acclaimed him as he came into the city, it was evident that they really didn't understand who he was. In fact, we'll see that he basically pops their bubble conceptually, throws them a curveball, if you will, turns their thinking upside down, maybe just a better way of putting it, as they are looking for the triumphant Messiah, and yet God's definition of triumph and their definition of triumph don't match up. In fact, it's a common dilemma that you and I often face, isn't it? That oftentimes what God says is the best for us doesn't fit into our concept of what's best for us. And so we struggle with oftentimes trusting God and the work that he is doing in our lives. But if you follow along as we read, beginning in verse 20, I want to read on through verse 26, where we're going to study tonight. It begins, it says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, and it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I ask as we look to your word this evening that you would guide and direct us through the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our hearts and minds. Help us to receive from these things instructions that will practically benefit and bless our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an interesting comment that we find he makes here in verse 20, where John points out to us that there were some Greeks amongst those who had come to Jerusalem at the Passover time, had come for the feast. And it's significant because the designation tells us that these were not Jews. It doesn't say that they were proselytes from amongst the Greeks, but these are actually Greeks. Now, we might speculate that they were what the Jews called God-fearers. God-fearers were an interesting category in the minds of the Jews. They were non-Jews who were attracted to Judaism because of its moralistic teachings and its monotheism, its concept that there is only one true God. In other words, they were people who had grown up in a culture of multiple gods. They were polytheistics. The Greek believed in a wide variety of different kinds of gods. If you recall from Paul's account in the book of Acts, where he goes to the city of Athens and he begins his message to the philosophers on Mars Hill by saying, "I declare unto you the unknown God whom you acknowledge," because they worshipped so many gods and they were so afraid that they would overlook one that they actually had an altar built to a god who they called the unknown God, just in case they happened to miss one. But it didn't take a great deal of brain power for a lot of them to figure out that this is not really logical, and the mythology around the Greek gods was not only kind of stupid, but also the god of the Greeks as portrayed through that mythology were so human-like and so arbitrary that they didn't really represent a worship that was noble. And in Judaism, they saw a nobility of worship. The Jews said there is only one true God, and man is created to worship and serve him. And they saw that the laws of morality, which were in many ways looked past by the Jews, by the Greeks, held for a higher standard of righteousness. And there was many who were attracted to it, yet they held back because they also saw within Judaism many requirements that they simply couldn't measure up to. I mean, there were, of course, essentially the 630 basic commandments that every Jew was required to cover if he simply followed the Old Testament. But beyond that, there were literally thousands upon thousands of regulations and rituals and ordinances that the Jews had written in addition, or as they saw as extrapolations in their attempts to apply the rules of Judaism to their everyday life. And so it was that many of them pulled back. They didn't want to be circumcised. They didn't want to have to observe all the food laws. They certainly didn't want to have to cut off all of their families and friends in order to follow the God of the Jews. Yet at the same time, they were drawn and attracted by his truth and his word. One of the sad things in all of this, I think, was essentially that what Jesus said to him, to the Jews, he said, you know, you go over land and sea to make one proselyte, but when you do, you make him twofold the child of hell. And what Jesus meant by that is that these Gentiles were attracted to the truth that they saw in Judaism, but they were turned off by all the other stuff that the Jews had added in. And so as a result, the very thing that they sought to do to bring them to God, they missed God because they got, if they did convert, they got caught up in all the ritualism. And one of the weaknesses of men is that we often would prefer to submit to ritual rather than to truly worship God. Now, you know, it seems like that isn't true, but think about it. It is so much easier to go through a set of rituals than it is to truly follow God with your heart. There's nothing that demands more of us than to honestly bear ourselves before God and take ownership of sin. There's nothing more difficult to allow the Holy Spirit to investigate it, as David said in the Psalms, "Search me, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me." And if you've ever incorporated that 139th Psalm in your prayer life, it doesn't take long to figure out that God doesn't have to search very long to find some wicked way in you. In fact, he may find lots of wicked ways in you. Because within our own human nature, there is a tendency, well, it's more a tendency. Tendency sounds like a little trickling stream. Let's say it's more like a gushing river that urges us and erodes our lives away from God and draws us into iniquity. And so even the moralistic man or woman finds themselves in this world seeking and striving to resist the many temptations that seem to surround us in this world. And yet, we find that many of these who God was touching through the truth of the Scriptures found themselves in a dilemma. They were drawn to the God of the Jews, but they simply couldn't get past all of the other stuff that Judaism had erected around it. And so here we find at this Passover, this group of Greeks, unconverted Greeks who are attracted to the God of Israel, have come and they could go as far as what was called the court of the Gentiles. Around the temple again, there were the series of courtyards. And the first courtyard, large colonnaded courtyard, was called the court of the Gentiles. And anyone was allowed to go in there because Solomon had prayed that God would honor the prayer of any man, Jew or non-Jew, who would come there and pray, that God would manifest his goodness and his power by hearing their prayer if they came there. And so it became fairly customary for people to come from around the world and to come into this area to pray and to seek the God of Israel. But you see, it was also there that Jesus spent much of his time when he came to Jerusalem, teaching and ministering. And it was there that many of the great crowds accompanied him when he made his triumphal entry. So that we can only assume that these Greeks had become very aware of who Jesus was. I mean, they had come to Jerusalem and suddenly they saw this huge crowd both coming towards the city and flowing out of the city to welcome him and to proclaim him the Messiah as he made his triumphal entry. And they saw and heard of his reputation. And it's interesting, it tells us a couple of things about Jesus, a couple of significant things about their request to talk with him, that on one hand it attests to us the level of fame or notoriety, depending on their perspective, that Jesus had achieved by this point. That he had a public persona that had become really the focus of the entire festival. And as we've been studying this part of John, we found that that was leading to a point of crisis. There was a tremendous tension arising between the Sadducees and the Pharisees and those who saw themselves as being the power base of Judaism. And they saw all of these multitudes being drawn to Jesus, and they saw that as a threat. So that there was a real crisis tension that was building and would, of course, eventually lead to Jesus' arrest and execution. But also, there's an interesting prophetic significance to it. It was Isaiah the prophet who said of the Messiah in Isaiah 42:6 that he would come as a light unto the Gentiles. That the Gentiles, in other words, would see in him the way to God that they were not able to see in Judaism. The significance of being a light to the Gentiles may not be one that we appreciate in the same context that these people would appreciate it, because we are surrounded by electric illumination in our society. But you know, in much of the world, particularly in the third world even today, light is a wonderful thing to experience and you often go without it. It's amazing to go into many third world countries and realize that when the sun goes down, it gets dark. I mean, it's just that simple. And there is no light, and you always carry a flashlight with you if you're out at night, because otherwise you cannot see where you're going if the moon isn't shining brightly. And so for these people living in this world, they understood that concept of total darkness, that when it got dark, it got dark. And when you saw a light, it was natural for people to gravitate towards a light, because there was a sense of security and comfort. And so it was when the prophet said that the Messiah will come and he will be a light unto the Gentiles. Not only will he redeem my people, but he will become a light to the Gentile. He speaks of a piercing through of that darkness that shrouds men's lives, and suddenly they would see in him the answer, the way, the truth to all that was lacking and needful in their lives. And they would be drawn and attracted to him. And so it's a significant fulfillment of that, that these Greeks, when they see and hear of what Jesus is doing, they're automatically drawn to him. And they come to, of all people, Philip. Now, it doesn't tell us why they came to Philip. Maybe because his name is a Greek name, but it really didn't mean much. It just says his name was Philip. They came to Philip and said, "We want to see Jesus." And I love Philip's response. He doesn't know what to do. So he goes to Andrew and says, "Those guys want to talk to Jesus." And apparently Andrew doesn't know what to do, because then Philip and Andrew together go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, there's some Gentiles out here who want to talk to you." And we have no indication here at all that Jesus ever talked to them. In fact, it looks as if he never did go out. In fact, essentially what he did is he responded to Philip and Andrew and the others that were there by the following teaching that he sets out before them. And it's interesting. He starts off in verse 25 or 23 by saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, here again, this may slip us, but that phrase, "the Son of Man," and the concept of his glorification was one that the Jews had been living for centuries. Especially after they were overwhelmed by the Babylonians and led away into captivity for 70 years, we find the hope of the Messiah who would one day come and liberate them and glorify Israel was heavy upon the hearts and the minds of the Jews. You see, after the Babylonians conquered them, the Jews from that time forward became an occupied people. They became controlled by other empires, first the Babylonians, and after them the Persians, and after the Persians the Greeks. There was a period in which they broke away from the Greeks for about 150 or 60 years, and then the Romans came in, and they were under the domination of the Romans until the extinction of the nation. And so it was that this idea that one day Messiah is going to come and we will again rise to this position of glory and we will throw off this yoke of bondage and we will be a powerful people weighed heavy upon their mind. And what they were looking for is one who would come who would be like the Son of Man. Now to understand that phrase, and I know if you've read the Gospels, you've seen the word the Son of Man, and Jesus referred to him as the Son of Man, and we read it and we say, well, if he's the Son of God, why is he calling himself the Son of Man? And we don't appreciate how powerful that statement was and the significance of Jesus, I'd say more significance, I'd say the boldness of Jesus, to use that term, but to the Jews who were listening to him, it was essentially him saying, I am the Messiah for whom you have been waiting. You see, it goes back to the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. In the first 8 verses of Daniel 7, we find Daniel is receiving a night vision or a prophecy of things that are to come. And he's describing the kingdoms that are going to come from Daniel's time until the coming of the Messiah. And he's describing them, he described them all as these ferocious and vicious beasts, which is a way of depicting the character of the kingdoms that will reign over and control the Israelite people. That they'll come under this vicious oppression of these powerful empires. But then he finally speaks in the 7th chapter, beginning in the 13th and 14th verse. I'll turn to it here so I can read it properly. But in the 13th and 14th verses of Daniel, of chapter 7, he says in verse 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When the Jews read that passage after they came out of their captivity and lived in the bondage of all these nations, they understood how that all of these other nations were like vicious beasts in the way that they ravaged the lands around them and brought people captive to them. But then when God began to depict the character, the nature of the one that would rule over his people, he said he would be one like man. In other words, one who would feel the things that they feel and have compassion upon them and understand their needs. That he would be approachable, touchable, and responsive to them as a man is responsive one to another. And then he said, this one shall rise and reign above all other. He'll have all power and all dominion, and every nation and tongue will worship him. And so the Jews began to look for the fulfillment of that prophecy, and they commonly called him the Son of Man. So that when Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he was clearly telling them, I am the Messiah. That is who I am. And so Jesus, when he says again here in this passage, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, they immediately understood that he was talking about the fulfillment of this particular prophecy. Can you imagine the excitement that began to run through the minds of those who were hearing this? You mean you're telling us that it's right around the corner? The hour in which we will overcome our enemies? That we will dash our enemies to pieces? That we will break the yoke of the Romans? In the apocryphal book of Enoch, which was in circulation these days, it held clearly, and this was a statement in their mind of what the Messiah was going to be like, that he would one day come after God the Father had released him, and he would come with a power that no man could stand against him. He was going to be an undefeatable conqueror that would wipe out all of their enemies. And so even Jesus' 12 apostles were waiting for this. Even Judas, who we studied about a couple of weeks ago, who was following Jesus for his own advantage and his own promotion, were looking for the time when Jesus would become the ruler of the world by conquering and destroying all of his enemies. And of course, Judas saw himself as Secretary of Treasury and really was looking forward to this great promotion in their life. So everything is being said, and now Jesus finally tells them. His disciples and others have been pushing him to get out there and finally declare himself and to begin to get this show on the road. And Jesus has been delaying and stalling and saying the time isn't right, it's not appropriate. And finally now they've come to Jerusalem, the crowds are claiming him, they're recognizing him, everybody's excited, even the Greeks are coming to talk to him. And Jesus says, guys, the hour has come for me to be glorified. But what he meant by being glorified was not the conquest of nations, but rather was the conquest of the cross. Because he understood that the enemy of mankind was not nations and armies. The real enemy of man was sin and death. And so it was that later on in chapter 18 and verse 36, when he stands before Pontius Pilate, he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. And if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." You see, the critical conflict that you and I go through every day of our lives as Christians is that we may not want to admit it, but in our heart of hearts, we want our kingdom now. I want my cake and I want to eat it too. I want my kingdom in this world. I want God to enrich and bless my life and to prosper me. I want to see him go before me and just do everything that I want him to do for me. But the reality is that Jesus tells us, as he said of himself, "My kingdom is not of this world, and I'm not going to fight for it. I have another battlefield that I'm going to fight. And it's the battle of sin and death." And so it is that as Jesus responds to them, he tells them basically three things that turns their excitement into bewilderment. As they're sitting with bated breath or bait on their breath, one or the other, we find that Jesus gives them three statements that must have seemed like terrible paradoxes, such terrible contradictions. The first one in verse 24 says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." The first thing, in other words, that he told them is that life only comes by death. That the life that God wants to impart can only come through dying. And what's so difficult in that is that the natural attitude of man towards life is to keep it as safe and secure as possible. But what Jesus tells us, essentially, is that if we spend our life guarding and protecting our life, we may extend our life, but we will also live lives that are ineffective and unfruitful with regards to the things of God. Any true Christian has within their heart a yearning to be effective and fruitful for God. But there's only one thing and one big thing that stands in our way, is the fact that we want to keep that grain in the bag. We want it to bear fruit, but we don't want to have to take it out of the bag and bury it into the cold, hard ground and let it die. You know, the way a grain of seed works is that simply you put it in the ground and the outer shell dies so that the germ on the inside is allowed to grow and produce life. And what it does is it has a tremendous increase. It can multiply itself 100 and even 1,000-fold. And the same thing is applicable and true about our lives. You see, we want to produce fruit. And we see others of the faith whose lives are being fruitful and bountiful. And we look at that and say, "Oh, isn't that exciting? And oh, I wish God would do that with me." And I tell you, He will. You just have to take your life out of the bag and be willing to let God plant it into the cold, hard, wet earth of life. There has to be a willingness to invest ourselves. As one commentator said, "By the death of personal desire and personal ambition, a man becomes a servant of God." I find that there is in us a desire to be a servant of God, but we don't want to die to personal ambition. We don't want to die to personal desire. But essentially, Jesus said, this is as fundamental as it gets. This is as fundamental as it gets. You have to be willing to die to yourself. And some people are thinking, well, you know, that could kill me. It could. It could, given the right or the wrong circumstances, depending on your circumstances. As there was an ancient saying that said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. There have been many in the history of the church who literally have had to fulfill this passage of Scripture. That what being a follower of Jesus involves, requires, is the very sacrifice of their lives. It was the great Polycarp, the disciple of the Apostle John, they say, who when he was tied to a stake and the faggots were wrapped all around him and they stood with torches ready to light them, was given the offer to deny Christ or to be executed, and his response was, this aged man of 80 years of age said, "For 80 years, he has never denied me, and I will not now deny him." And they lit the faggots, and the flames went up, and he died on the stake. He perished by the flames. And that there is a long history of that within the church, of men and women who are literally willing to sacrifice their life for the Gospels. One of my favorite stories comes from the Moravian Church out of Europe. The areas of Germany, where there were some young men who had been making efforts to bring the gospel to some of the Caribbean islands, which had so many slaves that were imprisoned. And the owners of these islands, these plantation islands with these thousands of slaves upon them, refused to allow them to have access to the slaves, that they might go to them and share the good news of the gospel. And so finally, after a great deal of prayer, two of the young men came up with a very novel idea. They sold themselves as slaves to these men, that they might go to those islands for the rest of their life, because it was the only way that they knew they could have access to those people to share the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And they say that as they sat on the deck of the ship, or stood on the deck of the ship, and their families were there on the dock, waving to them and crying, as they would say, they would never see them again. They cried out to all that were waiting that the Lamb of God might be glorified. The Lamb of God might be glorified. You know, it's probably not likely that you and I will ever be required to pay such a price. But then again, do we really know? And essentially that God has not called us to go out and be to assassinate ourselves through some radical endeavor. But what God has called us to do is to live our lives as if we have a sentence of death against ourselves. That we would live our lives with that kind of abandonment to the things of God. That we would reevaluate our existence upon this earth from that perspective. Because one of the interesting things is that once you die to something, it no longer haunts you. You have ever had something that you feared losing? You ever had a precious piece of china or some valuable breakable that you just guarded and protected and did everything in your power to keep it from ever being broken? And then one day it broke? You know, it's a crazy thing, because when it breaks, it's a tragedy at the beginning, but after a while there's kind of a freedom that I no longer have to fret and worry about that anymore. Have you ever had a large sum of money and suddenly had it disappear? You see, the problem, it's a terrible tragedy until you begin to realize, you know, I was kind of hung up and bound by that thing. It became a false sense of security. And that's what happens to us with our lives in this present world. We get attached to things and we let them become the definition of what is significance. They become the definition of what our worth is and our identity is and who we are. And so it is that God oftentimes will take those things away from us, because He wants to be the defining factor of who we are. And it's the embracing of our lives. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I die daily." I die every day. Well, obviously he didn't mean it literally. What did he mean? He essentially said, there is a process at work in my life that every day I'm choosing by my own will, my own volition, to die to myself that I might live unto God. Well, Jesus said, first of all, if you ever want to see something great come out of your life, If you ever want to see significance come out of your life, then you have to begin with a decision that says, I will die to myself. And don't let me say that that is an easy decision. It is one of the most difficult and painful decisions every time you find yourself making it. There are tremendous forces in the world and even within our own selves that are crying out to hang on to those things that we think are valuable. And yet God says that if you die, you plant the seed that brings forth fruit. It's the only way you can be fruitful. The second thing we find, he says to them in verse 25. He says, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, he says, it's only by the spending of our lives that we actually retain our lives. We hang on to things so tightly because we fear losing them, and yet he says to us, it's only when you give them up that you ever possess them. It's only when you surrender those things to God that they really come to be the things that you want and grow into the thing. And when he speaks about hating your life, it's not a self-loathing that he's talking about, where we sit around and say, I just hate myself. I think I'll go hit myself in the head with a baseball bat a few times because I just hate myself so much. But rather, it's that calculated and conscious decision to disregard self-interest as the controlling and motivating factor in our lives. You know, I find that there are many of us who know very clearly what it is that God wants of our life, but we're afraid to do it because of what the cost might be. Recently, I've been talking with business people and had some experience in my life where I find that dishonesty and craft and guile and deceit are rampant in men's dealings with one another. And there seems to be a callousness and a freedom to take advantage, whether fairly or unfairly, of one another on a level that just seems to be getting terrible. And as I was thinking about it, I was sharing with this gentleman, because we've been talking and praying about how that we can really make a difference. And I said, you know, I guess I would bet that there are a lot of business people who come to services here, and they hear the things that we minister about what God requires of us, what has challenged your faith, and they walk away from here saying, oh, how I wish I could do that. I wish I could live like that. But if I would apply those principles to my business, I'd go broke in a year. And so it's great stuff, but I can't really live by that. And what's really the tragedy is that if you're a believer and you think that way, what's going to happen is you're going to lose it all so that you can learn that it's only by dying to yourself that you actually can retain it. It's such a tragedy, but it's a scary thing, isn't it? It is a scary thing to have God confront you with something in your life that you know is not right, and yet you come to depend upon that as a source of security, as a source of identity, as a source of safety. And God says, I'm calling you to give that up because that's not of me. And I want you to trust me with that. It's scary stuff, especially if you've never done it before, if you've never, ever taken that step of faith. And yet we find that Jesus' challenge to us are pretty strong. For example, I mean, there's numerous passages, but let me just read a couple of them just to keep you refreshed in your mind. For example, in Matthew 16:24, Jesus says this to his disciples, which includes you and I, by the way. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste of death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I mean, there are so many references in Mark 8:34 and Luke 9:24, Matthew 10:39, Luke 17:33. There's just a few that I wrote down in my notes, where Jesus says essentially the same thing over and over and over and over again. It's one of the most strongly fortified concepts in all of the Bible, that we can only really experience the fullness of life that God has for us by the willingness to surrender our life to Him and to give of ourselves. One commentator made the comment, he said, "No doubt we will exist longer if we take things easily, if we avoid all strain, if we sit at the fire and husband life, if we look after ourselves as a hypochondriac looks after his health. No doubt we will exist longer, but we will never live." You ever known somebody who's a hypochondriac? They're so concerned with keeping themselves free from germs and disease and always running to the doctor and always caring for themselves. And you look at them and say, you know, you're so worried about getting sick that you never can enjoy life. Howard Hughes was an extreme case of that, a man who was obsessed with germs. And yet, if you've ever read or heard about the last years of his life, it's one of the most tragic existences. A man who died long before he should have died. He literally killed himself through his efforts to try to save himself. Do you ever wonder if spiritually that's not what we do to ourselves as Christians sometimes? We become so obsessed with trying to retain ourselves and protect ourselves and guard ourselves, and we know that God would challenge us in this way and that way, but if I do that, there's this risk and that risk. If I really apply that to my life, this could happen and that could happen. And how God must look at that spiritual hypochondria and say, you're so concerned with preserving your life, but you're not even beginning to know what it means to live. I love what Paul said to the Thessalonians in his first letter to them. He said at the end of the first chapter, he said, "Are you not my joy and my crown and my rejoicing the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ?" In other words, Paul had come to a very significant definition of his life. He said, "You are the focus," he said, "of the churches of my entire life. My whole existence is based upon seeing you come to Christ and grow in that experience. And that's cost me everything," he said, "in life. But I have become rich because I look at you and I see you as the crowns or the jewels in my crown when I stand before the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ." See, essentially what keeps us from making that sacrifice is the fact that we have never really chosen to believe. I don't believe it's something that we don't have the faith to believe, but rather we have never chosen to believe that eternity is ultimately our destiny. When you really believe that eternity is your destiny, you know, it gives a whole new definition to your life. It brings in a whole new factor into the decisions that you make. That if you lose out in this present world, you know, it isn't the end of all, but it's just something that happens, part of the process, part of the experience, because you know one day you'll stand before the presence of the living God. Today, Dave Marley and I were having lunch and we were talking about some business things, and he started sharing me about some of his bargains. Now, see, I pride myself in being a very thrifty shopper, a real bargain shopper. You know, if it's not 50% off, then it's not even worth looking at. And so I pride myself, but Dave always one-ups me. I mean, I don't care what it is, he finds a bargain. That's why we have him looking for all the things that we buy for the auditorium, because he's just got this kind of, it's got to be a giftedness, because he always walks into deals. I mean, you know, it's the church, it's saved us thousands and thousands of dollars over the years. And so he's always telling me these things, but it really bugs me when he tells me about personal things, especially like ski equipment and stuff, where he gets right where I live. And, you know, he's sharing this stuff with me and missing out, and I find myself inside starting going, that's not fair. I mean, I could have got that for that that's no... Man, Lord, how come you didn't do that for me? And then I have to step back and say, wait a minute. Where's my focus? Am I living for time or am I living for eternity? I mean, I've got it on pretty good authority that I'm not taking any of this stuff with me. You know, I'm pretty certain about that. And the way things are going, when I die, my kids aren't going to get anything either because the government's going to have it all. So, you know, so I mean, it's like, it's kind of like, what am I stressing over here? What am I stressing? Well, you know, one of the things that Jesus said, a sign of the last days is that men's hearts would be failing them for fear of things that are coming. Failing them for fear about the things that they see coming upon the earth. But not if your mind is upon the Lord. Because you see, as I read the newspaper and listen to the news every day, and I hear about the things that are going on in the world, and I see what I feel very strongly is God leading things into an apocalyptic conclusion, the end of all things. I mean, it's incredible to me. I feel like I'm reading the book of Revelations almost every day as I read the news and listen to it on the air. It's just, I mean, I'm just really blown away. And as I personalize, I say, man, there are tremendous threats to my personal welfare. You know, you don't know what those guys are going to do out there in Washington, D.C., but you're pretty convinced of the threat. It's not going to be to my best interests. And all of these factors that are going on all over the world. But there's a security that I have knowing that I am secure in God. That He has a plan for my life. He has a purpose. And the Lord says, if you surrender yourself to my plan, it may appear in the outside that you're giving your life up, but in reality, you're retaining it. Because you're experiencing the fullness that God has for you. And then thirdly, in verse 26, He says to them, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. The third thing that He tells us is that only by serving Him can we experience greatness in our life. You know, it's serving the Lord is very different than most of us think. In the book of Hebrews, we find the writer says that when we cease from our own labors, we enter into God's rest. Every one of us wants to find a place of rest in life. And the irony is, the harder people strive to come to a rest, the less rest they feel when they get there. How many of us have had to work long hours and just saying, oh man, if I just have a day off so I can go home and relax, and you go home, do you sit around and relax? Or do you look around and say, boy, there's sure a lot of things to do here. Can you just sit there in the quietness of nothingness and do nothing? Or do you find yourself having to turn something on or listen something or find some project or run some errand? The reality is that we don't find any rest because it's hard to cease from our own labors. And when the Lord says we enter in His rest, it's not that we become stagnant and we no longer do anything. But what He says essentially is that we are no longer laboring for ourselves, but we are laboring for Him. And I have found in my own faith journey through this life that as I begin to grow in my understanding of God's direction in my life, that the more I find myself saying, Lord, I just want to serve You. And I don't really care, you know. I don't care if I pastor a church of 10 million or 4. I don't care if You just give me one person to preach to or You give me 10,000 people to preach to. I don't care, Lord. It just doesn't matter to me. I don't care how You take my life. I just want to serve You. That there's suddenly a tremendous peace and rest that comes into my life. That if I can just say, you know, if I set out to do something or design some program or to run something and nobody responds to it, I can say, oh, well, hey, great, that wasn't God's will. Because my concern is to serve Him. But if, on the other hand, as a pastor, I look at my life and say, well, my significance as a pastor is how many people come to listen to me. Then suddenly what happens when nobody shows up? And I become depressed and discouraged. So I say to myself, well, the problem is I've just got to give a better sermon. I'll study that much harder. And I'll pray over it that much more earnestly. And I'll advertise it that much more carefully. And I'll make the good people who do come feel even more guilty for not bringing the people who didn't come. And you know, and you start doing all these things. And what happens? I'll tell you what happens. I've been there. You get miserable. Because why? You say you're doing God's work, but who are you really doing God's work for? You're doing it for yourself. What does God want from us? He wants us just to say, Lord, I'm available to do whatever it is You want me to do. To stop coming to God and saying, you know, Lord, I'm open to whatever you want except for the following. And of course, I know you wouldn't ask me to do those things because you're a reasonable man. But rather say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do in any way that you want me to do it. It's a pretty scary thing to say honestly and to really mean. But it also is key to experiencing the greatness of what God has for you. I often like to remind people that, you know, I can't think of a moment in my life where I ever desired to be here doing what I'm doing tonight. And yet, God directed me. And there's only one reason for it, and one reason alone, is because that was His will, and I came to a place in my life where I said, okay, God, if that's what you want, fine. It's been kind of difficult because I've never wanted to be a pastor. I grew up in a family that didn't speak kindly of pastors. My father's depiction of pastors was pretty critical and told me at 5 years of age, son, you can be anything you want but a minister. I'm honest. And so I never, the idea of being a pastor never appealed to me. And I still kind of struggle with that sometimes. Maybe that has something to do with my parents. I don't know. But I remember I was in Colorado and I went into a bank to get some cash. And I walked up to the teller and it was a small town. I could see, you know, she knew I was a stranger and she was kind of checking me out and asking me, you know, 24 questions and trying to be real clever about it. And I'm going along. Finally she says, so what do you do for a living? I said, well, I'm a minister. She said, you don't look like a minister. I said, thank you. I mean, I thought, you know, God, I don't know. Do they say that to people? You don't look like a tax accountant. You know, do they say those kind of things to people? You don't look like a minister. Must have been the tattoo or something on my forehead. I don't know. I better clarify for the radio audience. I don't know. Anyway. Yes, I do have a tattoo, man. But I do remember very clearly, early in my Christian experience, going through a very difficult time and finally coming to a place to say, okay, God, whatever you want to do with my life, I'll do. Because this thing of not doing what you want is getting real painful and uncomfortable. And I'm real unhappy and I'm real miserable fighting you. And so, okay, have your way. A pastor friend of mine was telling me when he was on the island of Tonga. Tonga has a king who rules over that island. He's an absolute monarchical authority. If he says to anybody, you die, they're expected to go off and take their own life. It's their obligation. He has absolute authority. Fortunately, he's a Christian as well. But he said to me, he said, you know, when I was there, he was building him a radio station. He said, when I was there, I experienced for the first time what it really meant to serve God, to be a servant of the Lord. He said, there are people who are raised from childhood, from birth, they're designated to be the servants of the king. From the earliest moments in their life, they are told that is what they are going to be about all of their life. And they will do that until the day they die. And their entire occupation, day and night, no vacations, no days off, their entire occupation is to go and follow the king and do for the king whatever the king wants. No man. And they, in fact, he said, they actually seek to know him so well that they anticipate his desires before he even expresses them. And he said, when I saw that, I understood when the scripture says, wait upon the Lord. The Hebrew there is not sit around on your rear end until you know what God wants. But instead, it's to sit like a waiter in a restaurant saying, whatever you want, I'm here to serve you. He said, those are the people who will rise up with the wings of eagles, those who wait upon the Lord. They shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. That's what Isaiah said. They will be the ones who find His strength, His empowering, and His grace upon their life. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? They saw the Messiah coming and they said, boy, now he's going to come and glorify himself and we're going to be on easy street. And then he turns around and says, well, by the way, guys, I'm going to insert my kingdom, and the first thing is that you can't live until you die. You can't keep your life until you lose it. And you'll never know glory until you surrender yourself to my service and become my slave. And I can only imagine they sat there with their mouths open going, are you crazy? This isn't what we've heard all our lives. And the great tragedy was that the vast majority of them simply said, it's too hard. It's too much. I think I'll find somebody else to follow. I think I'll find some other prophet, some other rabbi, who will tell me the things that I want to hear and who will describe reality in terms that fit my desires and my agenda. Peter said there, those who wrest the truth, rest from the word wrestle, they wrest the truth to their own destruction. They twist it, they pervert it, and in the end they destroy themselves. I trust we are not of that category. But I trust also that in each of our hearts there's a willingness to come before Him. To come before Him daily, because He said really that's how often the exercise needs to take place. Every day, He said. And surrender our lives to Him. To say, Lord, today my life is Yours. I emphasize that because I know that there are some of you even now who are going through great internal struggles in your life. And you may even be saying, I don't understand why things just aren't working out in my life the way I thought they would. Or the way they're supposed to. And it has never occurred to you that you can't really be fruitful until you die. You can't really grasp the meaning of life until you've given it up. You can't really know the glory of being a servant of the Lord until you've chosen to become a slave to His every whim and desire. Purge yourself of the false gods in your life. Purge yourself of the dreams, the fantasies. As Jonah said, those who behold lying fantasies forsake their own mercy. Purge yourself of those things, those illusions. And say to God, Lord, I want to be and I want to do whatever You have for me. I want to trust You. I want to trust You with my entire life. And I'm going to be radical. I'm going to be an extremist. I'm going to actually not only believe this, but I'm going to apply this book to my life. That may sound facetious, let me tell you. You start living this, and your life will get radical quick. And you'll find people telling you you're getting carried away and you're being too extreme. And you can't take you can't take that book literally. I mean, you can't just simply follow it and do what it says. I mean, after all, they'll tell you you could ruin your life. And you can say, well, Jesus said, that's where you find your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are radical in Your truth. That You are radical in the manner in which You've told us to live our lives. And yet, Lord, if we really step back and look at it, it just makes common sense. What doesn't make sense is that we say that we trust You. We say that we believe in You. We say that we are Your followers. But then we don't trust You. And we don't believe what You say when it's uncomfortable. And we refuse to follow You when the path looks dark and scary. Oh, Lord,
has the courage to be radically committed, radically devoted to you with all of our lives. Help us to have the courage to take the steps of boldness that you call us to follow, so we can begin to experience the life and the freedom and the peace and the victory and the honor that you bestow upon those who choose to honor you above everything else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.